I started a Bible study now several weeks ago in the spiritual exercises. And by that, I mean the things that Jesus did and Jesus taught that are especially critical for us if we're to grow in God's grace. And today, I want to come to one of those spiritual exercises that I personally have really had to work to grow in. It's a spiritual exercise of rejoicing. And I know some of you think, well, you seem like a pretty happy guy to me, and well, I hope that's true, but that's not what rejoicing is. And the concept of it was a particular challenging to me. The idea that we should stop and celebrate and so on are not particularly something that's in my background. They're sort of foreign experiences to me. And my sense is that there probably are other people who have a background somewhat like mine. I was, raised in a very blue-collar environment. Very blue, working class kind of environment, and the truth is, working class is the right term. The environment in which I was raised, not just my home, but the whole culture around me, the whole point is you were expected to work, and you were expected to work hard. It wasn't you didn't have to pray about it. You had a job to do. Go get the job done, and there wasn't any debate, and in fact, if you couldn't say anything about someone, at least you want to be able to say they could work. Now, that was sort of a core measurement. A person's worth was found even in those terms. You'd have the guy who beat his wife and got drunk and started fights everywhere he went. And not much you can say about a guy like that. That guy dies, and there's the funeral, and you show up at the funeral, and out of duty or something, and the guy up front makes the mistake of saying, "Does anyone have anything they'd like to share?" Well, what are you going to say about a guy who beats his wife and gets drunk and starts fights with everybody? And after a long, uncomfortable silence, finally someone would say, "Well, one thing you'd say about old Harley, he was a hard worker." And everybody would go, "Yeah, that's right, he was a hard worker." And it just, it kind of covered everything, you know? Didn't quite atone for his sins, but it made you feel better leaving. Some of you know that background, don't you? You do your job, and you get it done. And you do it right. It don't take no longer to do it right, right? And you do it right. The home in which I was raised, listen, there were inspections. You made sure you did it right. I passed inspection, but I never got praise for it. I just didn't want to know what happened if I didn't pass inspection, you know? And the concept was, look, not only you do it right, and you get at it and get going. And then when you're done, go find something else to do. What you don't do is stand around. You just find something else to do. And, I just can't imagine my dad walking up to me and asking me what I was doing for me to answer nothing. That's an unthinkable thought. He would have said, "I'll find you something to do," and 2 years later, I would have been done with it, you know? So, some of you get that, right? It doesn't leave a lot of room for celebrating. You get that? And I have to say, it's still with me today. In a certain sense, my mindset is just get it done, do it right, and get on to the next thing. You know, I climb the top of the hill. It's like, okay, good, this is a nice hill. Now, is there a higher hill? Let's go. I climbed the top of K2. It's like, yeah, this is good, but like Everest is taller, right? Let's go. And so the idea that you'd stop and celebrate to rejoice, and actually sounds suspiciously like goofing off and not getting to work. So for me, coming to faith in Christ, the idea that Christ commanded and the Bible commands continually that we learn to celebrate and rejoice, that's taken some work in my life. And maybe for some of you, that could be a stretch too. But I have been helped because certain portions of Scripture help me see it is a command, and it's actually an exercise that increases our capacity for God, our responsiveness to His grace, and our capacity to reflect His grace towards other people. And so what I want to do today is just show you one of those passages that has been very helpful to me, partially because it's a command. And it was good for me to see God said You stop and rejoice, and you stop and celebrate. And once I found out that not only did I do it because I had to, I got to do it because it was also rooted in God's grace. It's become more a part of my life. So let me show you. Look on the inside of the worship folder. You'll find a sheet there. It says spiritual exercises. Today's topic is rejoicing there. And you'll see printed Deuteronomy 16, and we'll be looking at verse 9 through 22. Now, I'm cheating here a little bit, because I should show you all of Deuteronomy 16, because in Deuteronomy 16, you have the three feasts that everyone was supposed to participate in ancient Israel. The first is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and I knew if I started talking with you about that one, I'd never get done, and I only want you here for a couple of hours, so I cut that one off. And it allows me then to talk to you a little bit more about the other two feasts, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, and maybe give you a little background on them as well. So let me have you stand, and we'll just take a look at this. This is Moses talking, and he's talking to the people of Israel as they're ready to walk into the Promised Land. He's not going to go with them. So these are his last words and his exhortations to them. And he says to them, listen, when you go, don't you forget to stop and rejoice and celebrate. And he's already told them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then now he takes them to the next one. So verse 9, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as the dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your manservants, maidservants, the Levites in your town, and the aliens, not those aliens, people who are not Israelites, okay? Not Jabba the Hutt, okay? The fatherless and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maidservants, and the Levites, the aliens, fatherless, and widows who live in your town. For 7 days, celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Don't pervert justice or show partiality. Don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Don't set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a look. Well, I should probably say this. In a certain sense, I've taken on a lot just by bringing this passage to you, because I have to assume that you don't know much about the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe you've gotten into our reading plan, trying to read through the Bible, and you did, okay, Genesis, Exodus. It's Leviticus where so many people crash and burn, all those sacrifices and stuff. So I have to assume that Numbers and Deuteronomy may be a complete mystery to you. So if I can, let me just sort of lay a framework, put Deuteronomy in its context, and then we'll stop and put this passage in its context, and then take a minute and look at it. So if I may, I'd like to summarize the 5 books of Moses for you. You can jot on the back if you'd like. But if I just were to give a one-word summary, this is what I would do. The book of Genesis, I would just say the one-word summary for the book of Genesis is ruin, because it records, of course, the fall of man through Adam and Eve. Now, it also records the foundation of restoration, and it's a very hopeful book, but I would just say my one-word summary for Genesis would be ruin. And then the book of Exodus is about redemption. And, of course, it's Exodus that tells us the amazing story of the redemption of God's people out of slavery from Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. And so redemption is the great thesis of the book of Exodus. And then if you go to the book of Leviticus, then that's communion. The key word I would say would be communion. See, it isn't just that God wants to redeem us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to really know who we are. And by the way, that's what all those sacrifices are about in the book of Leviticus. That's the whole point of them. And then if I go to the book of Numbers, then I would say for one word, direction. That probably would be the simple word. Just focusing on the guiding hand of God. And when you look at the book of Numbers, it records their movement and they journey from here to there and here to there and here to there, which is actually about their wandering. But underneath it all is God's willingness to direct them. So even though God's people were resistant, still God is faithful to guide. And the book of Numbers is very hopeful in that regard. And then finally, we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the last of those books, which is the I guess we'd say the word destination, because it shows the faithfulness of God in getting his people to where he wanted them to be. So those are the five books of Moses. Sometimes we call those five books of Moses the Torah. That means the word law in Hebrew. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch, which just means the five writings. But these are the books that Moses gave. But when we get to Deuteronomy, it's very important because God's people have arrived at their destination. They have they've been in the wilderness for 40 years, and now it's time for them to enter into the promised land. And Moses is there to coach them, because he himself is not going to go in. And so he wants to coach them and caution them as they head into the promised land. The promised land, the Bible is called Canaan at that time, the land of the Canaanites. It's ultimately becomes called Israel in the Bible. It's in the modern era is part of Israel and Palestine together. But that's the land that they were heading into. And Moses is there. And so for having given them the laws of God, for a second time now, he tells them the laws and the decrees of God. By the way, Deuteros, second, or two, Namas, law. So it's the second statement of the law, Deuteronomy, for a new generation that's ready to head into the promised land. So that's sort of what's taking place. And Moses then is giving them the commands of God, but also great cautions, three messages in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, inside that, he says, listen, don't forget, and this is what our chapter is about, don't forget to celebrate the major feasts. There are three major feasts where you need to come and rejoice and celebrate, and it's the command of God. And so I'll just mention them for you. The first is the three major feasts of Israel, if you want to jot them down. The first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I skipped that portion of this passage, not because it's unimportant, but because I have taught that before. If you're here when we do our significant supper time, that's really what we're focusing on, because the other name for the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover. And so that's the Passover feast. And so that's what we celebrate around Easter. And because I've taught that, and because I needed to be in control, I just said the best way for me to not do this is just skip that passage right now, because you'd be here for 4 hours, and I only want to give you 2 hours worth of teaching, okay? So, but that's a critical one, and by the way, some of you say, are we going to do that significant supper again this year? No. We're working on next year, and it's a big thing. The problem is the church here keeps growing on the main campus, and New Heights East keeps growing, so we're trying to figure out how can we do it here and do it there next year, and then by the time we get to it next year, we do believe that we'll have New Heights North, so then we're trying to figure out how will we do it there, and so if I don't have a breakdown, we're going to do it, okay? So that's what we're working on. Anyhow, so that's the first. The second of the feasts is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks. It's also called Pentecost in the Scripture, same festival. And then the third one is the Feast of Booths. Now, be careful how you pronounce that word, okay? Some of you are like, oh yeah, I went to that feast, oh boy, yeah. No, wrong. Booths, okay? Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the word that's used in our text, but most people don't know what a tabernacle is. It just means tent. The Hebrew word is sukkot, and that just means tents or little booths. And so that's the third of those feasts. So each one of these feasts is important. Even though I'm not teaching you the first feast, I just want to mention a word or two, if I may, more about the first feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and just talk with you about how important it is, because this is the great Feast of Remembrance. This is the feast that asks us to look back and see where we were. See, you know the story of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's so great because it celebrates that God's people were taken out of slavery in Egypt. Remember that story? Moses went to Pharaoh under the direction of God and said, listen, God says, you let my people go. And Pharaoh wouldn't. And so God brought a series of plagues upon Pharaoh and his people because of that resistance. And the capstone of those plagues, the last of the plagues, was the death of the firstborn. And so the people who wanted to be protected from that plague, God's people, showed their faith in God. They put the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of their home. And the Bible says the death angel passed over those homes. That's where we get the word Passover. The death angel passed over those homes. And so with that then, Pharaoh, that's it. That broke his will and his back. And he said, okay, go. You're free. Get out. And he insists they go right now. And so Moses went back to the people of Israel and said, guys, let's go. Move it or lose it. And mamas all over said, we need to pack. And I've got a cook. We've got a trip going on here. And I'm just starting to put together the dough for the bread. And you just can't do this. And Moses is like, come on, mamas, let's go. And so before they could add the yeast to get the dough to rise, that is, the other word for yeast is leaven, they had to just cook it, that little flat bread we call matzah now, and then they had to go. So it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it's also called Passover because it's the same time. But what it is, and it's what's so important about it is, it's an invitation to kind of look back, and that's what's so lovely, it's just to look back to where you were and to say, wow, look at the slavery that God has freed me from. That's what that feast is about. And God commands, not suggests, but he commands that we stop and rejoice. And this is important that we learn that God constantly encourages us to rejoice so that we get perspective on our own life. So there's the first feast that I'm not going to teach you about. The second one is in verse 9, okay? So take a look at there. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. See that? So if you count off 7 weeks. Well, 7 weeks from what? 7 weeks from the Passover. Okay, so 7 weeks. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks, because you're counting off the weeks. And by the way, if you, after 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49, and then the feast begins the next day on the 50th day. If I wanted to say the word 50th, not 50, but 50th in Greek, I say Pentecostos. So this is why it's also called the Feast of Pentecost. It's the same thing. And it begins on the 50th day after Passover. So it's a great harvest celebration, and it's a great time to just stop and see the provision of God. That's what its focus is. So again, look in verse 9, and please notice the commands all the way through. Verse 9, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. See? Why make them count? Every day they have to count them off. And the reason why is, the point is, look, notice what God is doing. You're already starting to harvest. Please notice, every day the harvest keeps coming in. It's compelling them to stop and realize that God's at work in their life. He's the one that's giving them the crop. They're going to have to say at the end of those 49 days, wow, every day God was providing for us. So verse 10 then, as a result, then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. See? So you need to celebrate, it says. And by the way, notice it says, here's how you celebrate. You celebrate by giving. Now that's an interesting thought. Some people would put them in mourning, but that's the command. Celebrate. Why? Because it's recognition that God has been at work. And by the way, would you notice God puts himself on a performance contract here? It's so great. God says, you give in accordance with the blessing. If you aren't blessed, then you don't give. If I don't provide for you, then you don't have to bring anything as a gift of thanks. Why? Because God knows he's the one that's continually providing. And if they'll watch 49 days in a row, they're gonna end up saying, wow, God has been faithful, and of course I should celebrate. And don't just celebrate, rejoice. Verse 11, and rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Now, that is, Moses is saying, listen, when you go into the promised land, there's a place where you should meet and congregate before God. They started with the tent of meeting, and that became known as a tabernacle. and then ultimately became the temple. And he says, get to that place, and please notice who should come. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your town, the aliens, not those, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. So the whole point is, here's what I want you to do when you realize that I have provided for you. Listen, party. Have a serious party, and do not forget those who are less fortunate than you. So it's not guys show up, it's guys bring everybody in your household, and you need to have a party. And what should you do? Verse 12, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and follow carefully these decrees. See, so the first festival, the festival of unleavened bread, says, hey, you look back at where you were and realize the bondage that God has released you from. But then the second festival says, hey, you just look around. The Feast of Weeks says, just look around and see how God has been providing for you all the way through. And so it's just another way of celebrating what God has done. Now, that leads to the third festival, which is the Feast of Tabernacles or Tents or Booths, okay? Which is the great the festival in which we, the feast in which we reflect upon what God has done. So looking again, verse 13, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. So this is this happens 3.5 months, excuse me, after the Feast of Weeks. So 3.5 months later, it's time to have this feast. And for those of you who kind of want to get your Hebrew calendar together, what happens just before it is the what's called the blowing of the trumpets, which gathers all Israel together, and it says, okay, everybody come together, because the most important day is to come, and that is the great Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement comes in, and it's the most dramatic day in the Hebrew calendar. That's when the high priest goes into the place appointed to worship. He walks into that tent, and then he goes into the most holy place, a place where only he can go. There's a veil that he goes through, and only he is allowed to go. And he's bringing an offering for the people of God. And there's great drama. That is, will God receive us? It's very important. Everyone wants to know, and they can't wait to see if that high priest comes out. Because if he comes in with an unworthy attitude, if he's flippant before God, he could be struck dead. And it's Josephus, the historian, who tells us they put bells on the bottom of his outfit. Because when he's back there behind the veil, they got to know, hey, how's he doing in there? And so they're listening. Ding, 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 ding. It's like, okay, shh, shh. I hear anything? Ding, ding. Ah, we're okay. And Josephus says they also tied a rope around his foot. Because if he blew it, ain't nobody going in there to get him, right? So they listen. Shh, shh, shh. Ding. I don't hear anything. Pull the rope. You pull the rope. I ain't touching that rope. See? It was when the high priest pushed back the veil and walked back through, tell me, party time. See? That's it. And that party is this party, which is the Feast of Booths or Tents. That is, they live in tents for a week because now it's the chance to stop and just appreciate how far they have come by God's grace. For 40 years, they were in the desert. They never planted a single crop, and still God provided for them. For 40 years, they didn't stitch a bit of clothing. They didn't make their own sandals, but still, God made everything last for them. And so this is the festival that says, hey, let's just stop and appreciate the protection and the provision of God over that period. So again, look real quickly in verse 13. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. That is, when the harvest is all done, you stop and say, wow, God has been good. Look how far we've come. Verse 14, again the command, be joyful at your feast. You and your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your town. See, you be joyful, and don't you dare show favoritism. He's saying, you include everybody in this thing. The people who work for you, you make sure that they're part of the celebration too, and don't you hold back towards anybody. See, the idea is, if your gratitude to God doesn't shower over on the people around you, You must not have much gratitude to God. See, don't tell me you're a Christian and then leave a crummy tip. You get that? Don't you know that the people in the food service industry, they all say, please don't make me work on a Sunday because that's when all the cheap Christians show up. You say, yeah, but I've got this great tract I want them to read. Look, you wrap that tract in layers of green, and I promise you, they'll read that baby, okay? But we don't want to be known as the people who are not grateful, see? And that's the whole point here, that our gratitude ought to spill over to those who are around us. Verse 15, for 7 days, celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. And see, 7 days, that's a long celebration. That's just not taking a few minutes aside. That is stop and really celebrate. You say, well, how do you celebrate? What's beautiful in the scripture, there's great range of freedom. Sometimes you want to read 2 Samuel 6, where King David, he's so excited that the ark of God has come back among his people, he starts dancing and just goes wild. And his wife gets ticked off at him. Maybe it's a bad dancer or something, but she's mad at him. And she finally says, well, King of Israel humiliated himself today, dancing around naked like that. Well, he's not naked. See, the thing is, he wasn't wearing a king's robe. And she's worried because, you know, when the pictures come out in People magazine, it's not going to look so good. And David is like, girlfriend, you don't get it. God did something great and we have to celebrate. See, you missed it. And that's the whole point. There's a great freedom, but the point is we need to celebrate what God has done. The rest of verse 15, for the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. See, three festivals. This last one, just stop and look how far you've come. Realize where you were and just look how far you've come. Start first, look back to where you were, and then look around and see how God's providing, and then just stop and measure the whole distance and look how far you've come. See? And that's the purpose of each of these celebrations. Look, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your men, and please understand, all your men and all those with them, that's what he's been saying all the way through, must appear, everybody, before the Lord your God at the place he'll choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you look back to where you were, at the Feast of Weeks, where you look around and see what God has given to you, at the Feast of Tabernacles, where you look how far you've come by God's grace. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Why? Because everyone who stops and looks will say, it's true, God has blessed me beyond my capacity to imagine. And so, of course, I need to say thanks to him. Verse 17, each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. So, look back, look around, look how far. See, it's as simple as that. Look back and you see the protection of God. Look around, you see the provision of God. Look how far, you see the power of God. That's the point. And this is the business of rejoicing. This is the serious, joy is the serious business of heaven, C.S. Lewis says. This is the business that we need to get into, that we need to learn and rejoice and celebrate. And it's not goofing around. It's not goofing off. It's really getting at the heart of God and recognizing that it's all his grace. And that's why rejoicing is such an important thing to do. And the only way for me to illustrate it is just kind of list these things for you and just show you how I might reflect even in my own life. So if you want to flip it over in the back or something, just rejoicing is a spiritual exercise, then maybe this will help you. And the whole point is to, when the Bible says, have a feast, see, we think that's right, eat something. Look, we're good at eating, okay? We've got that one down. We're even good at overeating. But a feast is a celebration. It's not just having food. And the idea, it's a celebration of what God has done. See, we're eating sometimes, but we're not eating. We don't know why we're eating. Or if we do know why we're eating, it's certainly not because we're celebrating God. It's out of our neurosis and stuff. So the whole point is to do that which is a celebration of what God has done. So for some of you, you write it. Just write out your praise to God. For some of you, you want to dance? Dance. Knock yourself out. We may not want to watch you, but you go ahead and do that, okay? You may want to write a song. You may want to sing a song. But the point is to just release yourself in celebration to all that God has done. And so, and you just do it in each one of these categories. The first thing is to look back to where you were. And this is very important, to just look back to where you were, to stop and say, okay, God, how have you been at work all that time? Now, see, this is where this is so helpful. This is not just a command to these guys, it's a concept for you and I to live out. And you know what happens is we're so individualistic, we only think in terms of our own life. But that's not the way it works here. See, Moses is saying to these guys, listen, don't you forget, you were slaves in Egypt. Listen, not one of them were slaves in Egypt. Their parents were the slaves. But he's saying, see, that's part of what God has been doing in your life. So look into the past and realize that God has been at work way before you were cognizant of him. In my life, you know, I am the descendant of an Irish immigrant, a young kid in the midst of the potato famine who his parents, watching the other kids die off, made the horrible, dreadful decision, we either leave him here and let him die, or we put him on a ship and hope that he lives. And they put him on a ship. And he made his way to Scotland, not knowing anyone, and through the kindness and grace of a Scottish couple who took him in and fed him and ultimately gave him their name, that's my lineage. See, I have a duty to be compassionate. Because when I stop and reflect, I realize God allows me to exist by his compassion. You see, I have a duty to view other people with compassion because that's what God has granted to me. I've been to the tenements in Brooklyn where my mom grew up in the heart of the Depression, trying to stay ahead of the various bill collectors, and still in the midst of that remarkable poverty, unbelievable poverty, still she found ways to welcome people into her home and to share what she didn't have. And so I have a duty to share because it's part of the heritage that's been granted to me. You see? I have an aunt, a great, great, great aunt in Ireland. I didn't know that she existed at all, but she found me. I had no awareness of her, but somehow she found me. It came in the mail one day. You don't know me. My name is Maud. You can call me Aunt Maud. I have prayed for more than 50 years that just one member of our family would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now I have heard of you. You are the answer to my prayers. I have a duty to pray for the people that I deal with because I'm the answer to someone else's prayer. See, there's just something powerful about looking back and saying, God, you were at work. See, it's not my work. It's not all my busyness. It's what God's been doing. The second thing is to just look around and to look around at what God has given. And by the way, it's not just physical blessings. That's what we do in Thanksgiving so much. That's the American way. Count your assets, you know? But the more scriptural way is to count your relationships, you see? To look at the people that God has given to you. To stop and look at your family and admire that God granted you the family that you have and think of how they all came together. To think of the friends you have and really to be surprised. How did you come up with those friends? It was the work of God. See, here's the question. Who cares for you? Now tell me why. And the answer is, it's God's grace. You shouldn't even meet the people who will come and care for you. And yet they do care for you. See? How do you get the relationships that you have? It's a stunner, isn't it? I have in my office a picture, and I keep it there just to giggle. It cracks me up. It's a picture of me standing there with five other guys, which is no big deal, except for five of those guys are billionaires, and I'm not one of them. And it just giggles. It just gives me the giggles. It cracks me up. The tech sergeant kids from Albuquerque is standing there with his billionaire buddies. I mean, I don't exactly fit. But God wanted me to get to know those guys. One of those guys is a very dear friend. And how in the world I made a connection with him, I still don't understand. And I don't love him because he has a bunch of money. I forgive him for having so much money. And I'm just grateful to have the relationship with him. But it's a marvel to me that I would end up even having any kind of a connection because that's just so far from my own background. See, all of us need to have that awe at what God has done. See, and I have a duty to stay open in my relationships and say, maybe this person that I'm meeting is someone that God wants to bring into my life. Maybe this is another surprise blessing of God. See, all of us have to stop and say, hey, who do you get to know, and where do you get to live, and what do you get to do? And just be surprised at that again, because this is all God's gift to us, you see? The third part of this is in the third feast, which is just look how far you come. You see, there's just something powerful about stopping and saying, wait a minute, how did I get here? Look how far you've come. And sometimes that's helped by asking, where should I be? See, I should be dead or in prison. Those are my two most likely outcomes. And so it's a surprise to me. My life is a perpetual surprise, and therefore a delight. My parents gave me this ring, basically because I didn't die. I reached a certain age, and they were like, you know what, you didn't die, so we want to give you something. I'm serious. Because by that time, the physicians had come to them several times in my life and said, listen, go home, clear out his closet, get rid of the stuff. He's not coming home. He's not going to live through this disaster or disease. I had several of them. And so you should just understand he's going to die. So since I didn't die, they said, well, we want you to have this. Kind of nice, huh? I know where I should be. If the fact that I live doesn't mean I shouldn't still be in prison, but somehow by God's grace, I've ended up someplace else. Do you see? I was never with my paternal grandfather a single day when he had not consumed already at least a fifth of whiskey. And I was with him some mornings at 6 o'clock in the morning, but he still beat me to the bottle on those days. Never once. Now, listen, I am a sober man. Do you understand the space between those two sentences? I have to marvel at God. I have to bless God. See, I don't need to go on and do the next thing. I need to stop and celebrate, because God should be praised. You get it? See, look how far you've come. And it doesn't matter what it is. It may be what you do. You know what I do? Part of what I do for a living is I blab like this. You know, the first time I stood up to give a talk, I had to leave to go throw up. That was my big contribution. Barf. That was it. I'm still not that safe, but that was it. You may want to barf when I'm done, but I'm not barfing now, so that's good. See? But I have to say, wow. Gee, that's something. So, I have a duty to let other people grow and change, because I have seen that God has, by His grace, has allowed me to grow and change. See, we have to stop. We have to rejoice. We have to celebrate, or else we lose perspective completely. You say, well, how do I know if I'm doing it right? Those are the next verses, because look at down verse 18. These are the quality control verses. See, what's the outcome of all of our celebration? If it doesn't change you and change things around you, you haven't been rejoicing right. See, this is a spiritual exercise, and it ought to alter your God capacity and your capacity to receive and reflect His grace. And please notice, the first one is social. That you do not make distinctives between people anymore. Verse 18, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Don't pervert justice or show partiality. Don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. See, when you stop and reflect on how great and gracious God has been, it changes your view of people. And you don't have to stratify people. You don't have to make distinctions among people. And you don't have to, therefore, work to get ahead. Because you're not, God's already got you ahead of anything you ever anticipated. So if it doesn't alter how you deal with people in society, listen, you haven't been rejoicing right. You haven't realized how great God's grace is. It also has an impact not just on the societal, but on the sensual as well. That's verse 21. Take a look. Don't set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God. Look, the Ashtaroth, that's the Hebrew name. This is the warning of Moses, because he knows what's happening. Look, you're going to go in, and you're going to worship, and you're going to call on God, and at some point, you're going to say, oh, I don't know if God's coming through or not. And you're going to be tempted, because the Ashtaroth were a false god, and staying it delicately, they were a graphic visual description that fertility was the key to everything. And what made them especially dangerous is they're prostitutes that traveled along with them. And he's saying, listen, when you stop and you go in and you speak to God, and while you're waiting for God to respond, if you don't stop and rejoice and see what God has been doing, you're so dangerous, you're gonna think that pleasure is a substitute for waiting upon God, instead of seeing pleasure as a gift of God and something to be gratefully received in context. You're going to use it as a way to distract yourselves from reality. Don't you let that happen. And he says, not just the sensual, but the spiritual. Look at verse 22. Excuse me. And don't erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. See, the idea is you're going to put this tent together to meet with God. And in that tent, if you don't stop and see all that God has been doing, if you don't look back and look around and look how far God has taken you, you're going to get impatient and you're going to say, well, you know, there are other gods here in the land of Canaan. Let's put up a stone for one of them. We'll have a standby God in case the real God doesn't come through. See what happens when you don't rejoice? You turn to other gods. When you don't stop and see what God has done for you, you become dangerous. We become dangerous. Idolatry is always a possibility. Because you see, idolatry is dependence upon anything less than God. And that's a great danger. And the antidote to that danger is to stop and rejoice and see what God has done. And what's so great about it is God just keeps on giving. See, you know that story, the Passover story. The feast of the unleavened bread or Passover. The death angel passed over. Why? Because he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. But that's just preparing the way. John 1:29, there's John the Baptizer saying, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Man, do we have cause for rejoicing? You bet we do. Because God didn't just provide a sacrifice, he provided the sacrifice himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we want to talk about the great provision of God, it's there, you see. But that's not all. That 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 50 days afterwards, Pentecost, that's Acts chapter 2. That's when God sent the Holy Spirit. See, not just God, not just providing physically through a harvest, but God providing spiritually the resources we need to live the life that he granted to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last feast, the Feast of Booths or Tents, man. See, remember I told you the high priest, he went into that most holy place. He parted the veil and he went in and they all waited and they listened. Well, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 6, Jesus, as he ascended into heaven, he went within the veil. He's the high priest who calls out to God on our behalf. And I want to tell you, the day is coming when the veil is going to split and Jesus is going to come back and it will be serious party time. You have to start rejoicing or you're going to die of culture shock when Jesus shows up. You know that? You have to. See? And by the way, Hebrews 6 says, Jesus is there as our high priest and he's our anchor so that until he comes, we can just keep drawing ourselves to him and stay on target. We have to keep rejoicing. See? Because God keeps giving to us. Jesus says this, there's great rejoicing in heaven when just one sinner turns around. Now listen, if he rejoices over us, it just makes sense we ought to rejoice over him. You get that? Okay, let's take a second and pray, shall we? While we're praying, maybe this is the time for you just to maybe make an appointment with God. You don't need a Hebrew calendar to schedule your own festival. Why not just stop and make an appointment right now with God and say, Lord, I want to set aside some time and just look back and look around and look how far I've come so that I realize is what you are doing. And I want to respond to your grace again. Lord, I do thank you for your great kindness to us. You have been aware of us and gracious to us before we ever had a thought of you, before we ever even existed. Thank you for having a heart towards us. Thank you for showing your grace even before we showed up. Thank you for continuing your grace even when we have been indifferent and insensitive to you. Thank you for the promise of the great act of grace, the return of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that it's not that you've just prepared us for this world, but for a world to come. I thank you that one day that veil will part, Jesus will return, and we will, in the words of your work, meet you in the air. So, Lord, please help us to live this day in the light of that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.